Last Sunday, we began to do a flyover journey throughout the scriptures. And the theme of the Bible that we are following is the story of the human body. So let me just give a quick review of what we saw last Sunday. God created man in his image, in his likeness. A real wonder. God, who is spirit, who doesn't have a physical body. He's not even part of the physical universe. But nonetheless, in the physical universe of time and space, create a being with a body. And that body would be the organ for mankind to image God, that is to represent him, and to act in the likeness of God, so that as God transcends the physical universe, in our mind, in our spirits, we do too. We always look at the world around us from above it. As God is in eternity, where past, present, and future are one with him. You know, in our minds, we always pop our head above the timeline and we can look back in the past, look into the future, and see the present. We just have this likeness to God. And as God has a choice, we have a choice. He has a mind, we have a mind. He created the world by his word. We name things and begin to shape things by our word. God loves, we can love. Man, are we wonderfully made by God, very unique. Now, the way God pieced this beautiful creation together, we saw from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, is he formed the body from the dust of the ground, and indeed, your body, all the chemistry of your body comes from dust. It's amazing. Scoop up a handful of dirt, and that's the stuff that you're made of. But the wonder is how that handful of dirt can be transformed into the wonder of the body. It's absolutely amazing. Well, the way it happened is not that there's evolution and dust has the energy to organize itself into the complexity of the body, but rather that God breathed into that body, that physical body, the spirit of life in the most intimate way and established such a close relationship of life with man. And then man emerges as a self-conscious being, which the Bible calls a living soul. Every human being, in a way, is a conscious center of the world, because you see it from your point of view, as what it is to you. Even when you look at God, you can only think of God, what he is to me and what I am to him. And that's the thirst of the soul, to ultimately have that fullness of relationship and love with God, with people, and with the whole world around you. But this beautiful unit that God created came apart because God placed a limit on Adam. As much as you are like God, with all these personal powers, don't you play God. But accept this one limit. When it comes to deciding what is right and wrong, good and evil, leave that with God. And don't you rise to stand alongside of God the lawgiver. And you call the shots. And God said, the day that you do that dying, you're going to die. And we saw what that involves. The moment mankind sinned, this beautiful unit that God created of spirit and soul and body began to come apart. And you know, that's all our plight and struggle and suffering in life. The first thing that came apart was the spirit connection with God. Man is alienated from God. We still have spirit. We still have a connection with God. But there's a distance that's always growing if we're left to ourselves. We can end up as atheists and say, no God for me. How sad. You're cut off. Then the soul life comes apart. And we saw how ultimately your soul life is activated in love, in relationships. And to activate that soul life, God created Eve and that first relationship. And we saw how sin began to rip the web of souls, of self-conscious life and beings apart. Isn't that much of our suffering? How we crave those wholesome relationships that activate our self-conscious being. And how sin just tears everything apart. And then finally, the body dies, and the spirit is separated from the body, and this whole beautiful unit that God created has disintegrated. But the Bible makes very clear that the spirit goes back to God who gave it. And the soul is with that spirit, and everybody dies and then has a continual existence before God under that judgment of sin. Now, today we're going to touch down on the next great creative moment in the story of the human body, and that is Jesus Christ. And before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank you created us as these wonderful beings. But we thank you that while we sinned and the whole thing comes apart, even under your law and judgment, this was not a cruel act of yours. It was a great kindness because you had to end that relationship that is ruined by sin in order to raise up under your judgment of death eternal life for us. And your purpose is to reunite us as whole human beings, not now with the breath of life given in creation, but with eternal life, the very life of God. Now we pray that we can hear the good news of Jesus. Speak to us, and by the Spirit, speak to every heart, and do your profound work within us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to today do a little bit of a flyover in the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Romans. So if you want to open your Bibles to Romans, we're just going to touch down on some of the highlights, because it's this letter that was written by the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle, or we might say the emissary, the missionary to Gentiles, nations. That is, those people who weren't Jewish, who didn't receive the scriptures of the Old Testament that were there before Jesus. And now the good news of salvation is opened up to all mankind. And the Apostle Paul is going to now explain that beautiful good news for all mankind. Now, there's two sides to this news, and let me illustrate it. You know, when you read the newspaper, the first side of the news is simply the report, what happened that's worthy of reporting. So you get the information. But the second side is, it's speaking to me, it's happening in my world. It's engaging me with the action, the news of what has happened, right? Well, the first part, we might call it the objective part, the reporting, is given to us in the first six verses. So let's read them. Romans 1, verses 1 to 6. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. An apostle is one that is sent and commissioned with a message, set apart for the good news of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That is, those Holy Scriptures written before Jesus came, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. This is an outline of the gospel that Jesus made and commissioned. And let me just go over that outline. The great subject of the gospel is the Son of God. And what that means in biblical language, taken right out of the Hebrew scriptures of the Old Testament. The Father, everything that the Father owns is given to the Son. And the Father relates through the Son as the Son moves out and carries out the whole work and will of the Father. It is really a term of inheritance. And Jesus Christ holds that role. The God who is high above all that none of us can see. And if God was left simply outside of time and space, in eternity invisible, we would only know that there's God out there, but anything we said about him wouldn't be true because we always talk in our world of time and space. But God does not leave himself that remote. Right from within himself, he's related to the world. And in that relationship, he created the world and brought it about. And so God relates into our world so we can actually now see him personally in that relationship. And that relationship is held by the Son of God. That's just a little biblical theology or understanding, okay? Now Paul outlines the message of the Son. He was born in a particular family line, the line of David. Who is David? David was the shepherd king with whom God made a covenant of kingdom and ruling and reigning. And David lived 1,000 years before Jesus came. He was the man after God's own heart that God said, I'm going to make him my king. And then God made a covenant, a promise that cannot be broken, that David's son would rule on the throne forever. And all of God's authority that he gave to Adam to rule the earth and that is needed now to rule mankind was promised to the son of David. But all of the physical sons of David were sinners. Read the Old Testament. They blew it. Rather than carrying out God's will, they began to just do what they wanted. Isn't that like most of us? We have been created in God's image to rule, and then we just do our own thing and mess it all up. And when finally, under God's judgment, that dynasty, that house of David collapsed, it was a crisis of faith because God had promised that he'd have the son of David forever on the throne. And the prophets picked up the vision. One final son who's going to have to be born in the ruins of the house of David will arise. He's called the Messiah. He's not going to have a successor, but he's the one who will rule without sin, rule with the very likeness of God, have this stature, so much so that he's even called in the Old Testament God. And he will rule forever and bring in the reign of righteousness and peace. And all the people, the Jewish people who believed, were looking forward for him to come. And he came in Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Jesus is a real human being. And he took up the human relationship with God to rule, to bring in God's authority into the physical world. But he's more than human. He's also the Son of God. And where do you see that demonstrated? If it's in his birth, we see that he's a real human being and he holds mankind's relationship with God. He was crucified and he died like every other human being dies. But with one difference. Out of his death, God raised the one human being in resurrection life. On the third day, Jesus rose again. And there now we see in Jesus someone who is more than human. Because here we see eternal life in the body, and Jesus Christ becomes the source of that eternal life for everyone. And in this, by the way, God is keeping his way because God created the whole human race in one man, Adam, and we all only participate in his relationship with God from birth. And now God has raised up a second Adam, a second man, but this time it is not with a mere breath, a fragile being that can come apart. But Jesus Christ rises as a whole being with eternal life and glory. And now all people are called to enter into his relationship with God of this new creation. And so the risen Christ commissioned the gospel and he gave the grace for it. And he gave the commission, which is here called apostleship, to go into all the nations and give the good news. But now we are moving from the mere report of what happened in history to how the news engages everyone. You'll notice what is said here, that he gave this grace and apostleship to bring about obedience of faith for the sake of his name. People are called to faith, and then to a type of faith that actually obeys. You might say, explain. Well, let's say that some great news event happened, and it's news for our local community, a tremendous benefit. We read it, and you can throw the paper down or the report and say, I'm not going to do anything about it. I don't know if this is true. And maybe you write it off as a conspiracy theory. Okay, you've shoved it off, right? Another person says, wow, I think, yeah, this is a reliable news report. I believe it. But then you just walk away and do your own thing. When in actual fact, the news report is calling you to enter into the action and get into the full benefit of it. And for that, you have to obey. So that faith, which engages us now with God's great action in Christ, is a faith that calls us to obedience. Now you say, open that up to us. How do we get into this news action? That's my theme. And we're going to see now, I'm going to have to do a real flyover, do it very quickly, to show how the big action in Jesus Christ, that now God is taking up mankind in the body, take that which has disintegrated because of sin and death, bring it all together, not going back to Eden and creation for another try, but in a new life, a new creation of eternal life. And now the news is, bring your life into this news, into this action of God. And you know what you're going to find happen? You're going to discover how you have fallen apart and how God puts you together again. And do you realize that that's the sum of the whole Christian experience? Okay, let's begin. Now, Paul opens up our side of the news in verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, Habakkuk the prophet, the righteous shall live by faith." Now, you see, the real root where we start is in that last statement. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, because the prophet said in the Old Testament, the righteous person will live by faith. So let's begin there, because this now is what the Apostle Paul takes up in the first five chapters of Romans. So let me just explain where you have to begin. Now, the word righteousness, as I've often explained, our English word righteous comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, which was the word rightwise, rightwising. And we know that when you turn something clockwise, it means you turn it in the direction of the clock. And the rightwising action, and after years of studying it in the Hebrew and the Greek and the New Testament, I've come to the conclusion that the Anglo-Saxon idea of the word righteous is the right one, the biblical one. It's a very dynamic term. It's always a term of God's action to save us. And the whole picture is this, that because of sin, life has been wrongwised. Because both in the Hebrew and Greek, the original languages of the Bible, the word sin means to miss the mark. And it basically means that when you aim an arrow or sling a stone and you want to hit a target, when you miss it, it's called a sin. And the apostle brings that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. After all, we were created with an aim to image God and to be like him. And how sin has missed the mark, the aim of life. But to miss that aim is to veer out of the relationship of life. And therefore, it is to be ruined and it is to be destroyed. And we all are caught in that. Now, you see, God's good news is that he has come into the world to rightwise what we have wrongwised. Now, some people might say, oh, how do you do that? Give me the Ten Commandments. Let me measure up and let me be good. No, that's secondary. You know where we have really been wrongwised? Just the aim of our life, the relationship with God. And we first of all have to be aligned to God in a way that is true to God. And this is what Jesus Christ came to do after mankind wandered. And we always get it wrong. What is the right alignment to God so that life, human life, is aligned to God? So that God gives us future life, eternal life. That is the big need. Now, you see, according to this scripture, the way we align to God for that life is by faith. Now, let me just again explain it, and I'm only going to explain it now. I'm not going to read all the scriptures because that would dig us in too deep, so we would lose our overview. Faith in the gospel is set in contrast to human works. Paul puts it very clearly in Romans chapter 4. If you work for something, you get a wage. You deserve it. You have worked for it. But if something is given to you as a free gift, it's not a wage. It's a gift. You have to receive it but you can't work for it. And you have to receive it by faith. And now this touches on a deep thing, because you remember in the Garden of Eden, the one thing that God wanted Adam to deny himself. God created Adam totally. Adam had absolutely no involvement in his creation. And you have no involvement and no decision in God making you a human being. So you are a human being, and if you accept it fully, you have to accept it by faith. It's what God made you. It's not what you have made yourself. And in many ways, that first law forbade Adam to upgrade himself by his own action and make himself more than he is. And you know, because of sin, we've got this chronic problem. It runs through all religion and philosophy. It's even a plague within Christianity, organized Christianity, that we always are looking at ways in which we can be the self-made person. Give me something to do so I can be proud of myself, so I can brag, not just before people, but even before God. And so I can say, God, I put myself in a right relationship with you because I gave money, because I did good things. And therefore, you owe it to me to give me eternal life. But that flies in the face of God the Creator, because quite frankly, you've never earned your being as God's creation. It flies in the face of God's first law and judgment. God never gave a law that the sinner can work off his sin by good works. It's crazy. And yet you'd be surprised how we believe in that. And so I usually tell a story to bring it home. So I'm going to tell the story again so we don't miss this point. You know, I went and I bought a used car. It was quite inexpensive. It looked like it was good. The salesman did a good job, and he sold me this used car. And I drove it off the lot, and the car broke down. The tranny fell out onto the road and so on. And I was mad at that used salesman. So I wanted to go back and reclaim my money, but he says, nope, the deal is done. You can't reverse it. No refund. So I'm mad at him. I have to now dig into my pocket deeper and buy a new car. I get a car that works. And one day I decide to let off my stress and I drive down a nice mountain road. And as I'm cruising along, coming around the corner, I see there's a car parked on the side. It's in trouble. And I see the man standing to the side of that car is the old salesman. I look in my mirror, I check around. Nobody's looking. I say, ha, this is my opportunity. So I take a slight swerve, and I see him in the mirror flying over his car into the ditch. I've done you in. But all of a sudden, I hear cop sirens behind me. Somebody must have seen it and called the cops, and they're after me. And so I'm speeding, coming around another corner, and I see that there's some skid marks into a lake. And I still see the bubbles and the foaming. A car just in front of me drove in there, and there's a guy in there, the driver, and he drowned. So I become superhero. I stop, I dive in, I pull the guy out, I drag him onto the shore, I give him artificial respiration, I rehabilitate him to life, and just as he is standing up and thanking me for saving his life, the cops catch up and they arrest me. And the next day I stand before a judge, and they bring out the evidence against me, and the judge says, how do you plead? And I say, not guilty. The judge says, explain yourself. I said, yes, I killed that scamp, but I saved this man's life. And shouldn't the fact that I saved a life cancel the death, because now the population of the earth has been leveled? Now, most of us realize, whoa, the judge would say, listen, it's your duty to save life. But you can't cancel a murder by rescuing someone. But that's what we do in religion. We want to do something good to overturn and cancel God's judgment on us. And that's why religion and justification by works is an assault and an affront on God. And that's what the Apostle Paul is pressing. And so you say, well, how can we ever be righteous before God? Well, I'll tell you what, it's God who has to rightwise the relationship for you. And in doing that, God has to complete a journey he began in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned and they came under the sentence of death, God says, out you go, you're going to die, but I'm walking with you. And the whole Old Testament is a journey of God walking with people under his sentence of death for sin. It's a painful journey for God. Read the Old Testament. And that journey was completed when God joined us. And the Son of God became a man. And he died for our sins. And now we can obey and say, okay, God, through this sacrifice, I can relate to you in a way that does not assault your judgment and bypass it, but I can now receive from you, the righteous judge, the life that you have provided through death. And that is in the resurrection of Jesus. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel. But that leaves you totally by faith. God has worked out the whole relationship. All that you can do is believe, receive. And for true Christians, it means even though we obey God and we can live very righteous lives and do a lot of good, all the good that I do doesn't earn my eternal life. It's a free gift of God. And you say, wow. It really is true. A lot of people find it very hard to comprehend that if I don't have the death threat hanging over my head, and if I don't have to earn eternal life by being good, why would you ever be good? That's one of the wonders of conversion. And there is something that makes it very real. And the Apostle Paul mentions it in Romans chapter 5. When it talks about our hope that we now have, he says in verse 5 of Romans 5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know what happens? When God brings us into this relationship of life that he formed in Christ, and we believe, just like God breathed the spirit of life into Adam, God gives his Holy Spirit to us. And just like life in us makes us want to live. You know, I don't work to make myself alive. I work because I'm alive. And it's an expression, a development of my life. Everybody who believes receives the Holy Spirit. And the reason why we move and begin to serve and work is because we have that life, and that life places the love of God in our heart. We do good. We seek to do it because of God's love for us, not for us to try to earn our eternal life. This is the entrance to the life of faith in Christ. Now, you'll notice that in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, the righteous will live by faith. God has rightwised us now to him, and we live by faith. That backs up Romans 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Now we're not looking at being rightwise to God, stepping into a relationship with God of life that is true to God. But now it's about the power that grips our life, and it's the power for salvation. Now, you might say, salvation from what? Whenever you think of salvation or rescuing, you first of all ask the question, what are we rescued from? I'll tell you what it is, first of all, and what it really is in Romans. It's not being saved from hell. It's being saved from sin that takes you to hell. When Jesus got his name in Matthew 1, the angel said, you'll call his name Jesus, which comes from a Hebrew word for salvation. Salvation of the Lord. He says, because he'll save his people from their sin. Once a person has been forgiven, he's in a relationship with God. Now God gives through the very same gospel the power to work within us, to actually begin to save our life actively from sin. And that is covered in Romans chapter 6, all the way through to chapter 8. Now, I want to talk about the salvation from sin. What does it involve? Go to Romans chapter 6, and we'll read verses 21 to 23. But what fruit were you getting at that time? That is when you were slaves to sin. From the things of which you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. You see, Paul is talking to pagans. They worshiped idols. Those idols were pretty corrupt as gods. And they imitated their gods in a lot of corrupt behavior. And they turned away from that. And now when these Christians think of what they did before they became Christians, and even what they were proud of, they're ashamed. But Paul says, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, that means you're owned by God and gladly owned by God to do God's will. The fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what the Apostle Paul is saying? Once a person is rightwise to God, he receives the Holy Spirit, the relationship is closed. God has built this relationship to align him to God. He receives it by faith. The Holy Spirit is given. The love of God is in the heart now to give this hope and to live by the love of God. It's all wonderful. It's a great conversion experience. Then, of course, the Christian has to continue to live. And now he has to enter into a second layer of experience of life. This is not now being in the relationship of life. That is settled by faith. But in that relationship, we have to start living a holy life. And by holiness, the Bible means to be set apart to God, by God, and set apart from everything that is contrary to God. And this is where now a Christian says, okay, God, you purchased me through the blood of Jesus. I'm yours. Now I'm yours to do your will. And we want to do God's will. And as we do God's will, something happens really in life. We become holy. Once we acted in ways that were impure and unholy, now we're acting in ways that are godlike. Our action becomes set apart to God. Once perhaps the man just could look at women with sexual lust, and it's all corrupting, minus any of the covenant loyalty and faithfulness that God ordained for that kind of love within marriage. He's just a predator. Now, he has dedicated himself to God, and he can actually love people, including women, in a holy way that images God, that is like God. It's pure. It's clean. Don't we all love to be loved in a clean way that's sacred and holy? And don't we all resent it to be loved with mere lust, to be used by the corrupt and filthy mind and body of somebody? Isn't that true? And I'm just using that to bring it home to us. This is very real. Part of life is to live actively. And if you're going to now live actively in a relationship with God, it becomes a process of sanctification. So let me just put it together. The first word is justification. And that is God has declared us and placed us in a right relationship with him in which God gives us life. Then once we are now in the relationship of life by faith, God engages us in a transforming experience that whereas once we acted in unholy and sinful ways, we are now going to give ourselves to God to act in holy ways. And we ourselves become practically, actively more and more holy. When a person is just born again and starts as a Christian, they're like a baby, quite immature and quite rough often as they have to sort themselves out. But the more they give themselves to God to do God's will, the more consistent they become in being Christ-like and following Jesus. That is the process of sanctification. Now, you'll notice that the justification gives us eternal life. The Bible teaches that very clearly. But the sanctification also has its end in eternal life because our eternal life is going to be in resurrection in the body. And God is saying, now listen, dedicate your life in the body step by step. Take each step deeper into what you're becoming. And that is totally like Jesus, eternal life in a body. And so the Christian's goal, even in living, is to bear that fruit that is going to be true to eternal life. And once we're resurrected and fully changed, the glory of all that God has done within us to make us holy will shine. It'll be our identity. Let me maybe just illustrate this. I always have a problem preaching because I realize that these are abstract ideas. So I think I have to illustrate everything. It makes my sermons long because I don't want to let you off the hook. Do you realize that you basically have two bodies or two sides of your body? When you're born, the parents only see the flesh and blood and they love it, the innocent baby. But the older you become, the less people evaluate you for the flesh and blood body, but the more they think of your functional body. They think of your body in terms of what you have done. Isn't that true? The crook, the good person, they think of the deeds. By the time you're dead, they're not thinking of the chemistry of your body or the physical stuff. They're only thinking of the body as the organ of operation. That's what lasts. You lied, I call you a liar. You were nice, I call you a nice person. You do that through the body. Now, you see, when it comes to our eternal life, the Spirit of God is working within us. The function of our body is changing to be the organ of God's image and likeness. And in our resurrection, all of us Christians will be judged according to our works. What for? So that kind of the body identity that we have created through the Spirit's work within us is going to be our eternal glory and identity. It's beautiful. This is all dedicated toward God claiming your body for eternal life. So we have justification and then sanctification. You have to be in the right relationship of life with God, and then you have to start living in that life and actively building that identity in Christ by the grace of God. It's all part of the gift of God. But then there is a final stage in the story of your body. And the big word for that is glorification. So I want you to remember three words. Justification, which is, for those of you who want to follow this up with Bible study, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to chapter 5, verse 21. Then you get sanctification, Romans chapter 6, verse 1, all the way to chapter 8, verse 16. And then you move into the third phase of the story of body, and that is glorification. And what is that? Well, let's read of it. I'm going to start chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed for us. For the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Now he describes that glorification hope in verse 23. We have the Spirit. And through the Spirit, we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now let me just put this into a simple scheme for you. When you think of life, an active life, you got to think in three ways, the three dimensions of life. The first is life is a relationship with God, and only in that relationship with God do we receive life. This is what we have forgotten. Science has deceived us, that we think life is simply the way things move physically. No, even to scientists, life is a mystery. The Bible makes it very clear, life is a relationship with God. And that's the first thing that God is going to do in Christ, is bring us into that relationship of life. And when that's yours, all of life is yours. But then the life that is this relationship with God, in which God gives us life, life has to begin to act. It has to begin to move. It's active. And that's a sanctification process. But life also is a forward journey. It's lived with purpose. You always act with a goal for what you are becoming. You know, you really see that with a child, where life is there. in its start and innocence. First of all, a child is born. A child is a child in the family, in the human race. The child is born in a relationship of life and receives life. But by having that life, a child begins to cry, it begins to breathe, it begins to smile. And boy, I tell you, if your child was born and it didn't have any of the activity of life, you would weep and say, it's born dead. Life lives. This is true of a Christian too. We're put into relationship with God. The Spirit is given to us in our bodies. Life begins to live. Yes, it struggles, just like a child, but it lives. And even in the struggle, there is life. Isn't it true? But when you raise a child, you realize you can't just say, oh, it's really nice to have this child in the web of relationships here. And look at the child is cooing. Look at the child is crying. Oh, great. We just got a living child. Let's park here. Well, you're a loser parent. If you, that's the way you think, because I'm going to tell you something. You realize that that life has potential. And that potential is going to be brought out by you raising that child, because you want all that is encoded in that life to be unfolded, to be a mature, a complete life. And how beautiful it is. And I've raised my children, and now I have my grandchildren. And I can say my grandchildren all are very excited to see me. So that's kind of great just to be part of their life, okay? And you know, I saw it with my children. I see it with my grandchildren. You know, you might notice in that one child just a natural pulse of life for art or for music or for engineering or for science. You can begin to see the specific pulse of life early. You don't want to just celebrate that. You want to take that potential up. And how nice it is to see the child as an adult, a fully accomplished musician or artist, thriving. And you think of the wonder of transformation that this little bundle of life has unfolded itself into that. Now, that's a little parable or shadow of our salvation. You know, a Christian comes, he begins in this relationship of life. Life begins to live within him. It's all by faith. But then it's an act of life, and there's a growing up process of sanctification. More and more like God, less and less like sinful past. But it's always with a goal. We're always moving forward. Jesus said we're always entering the kingdom of God. We're entering into eternal life. It's always more of it is before us. And then to think, at last, a new body, resurrection life. We've attained. Now you say, how does that connect with the way God made us? Let me just explain it to you. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we pointed out that God created us with three dimensions. In our spirit, we're directly related to God, and life is imparted to us intimately in God's likeness. Then as a soul, we're a self-conscious being that we begin to live. It's my life. It's my relationship with God. Through my body, it's my body, it's my world. And then in the body, we're just part of the physical world, the physical organ of our action. This all came apart because of sin under judgment. How is it put together? God has decided for us Christians not to do the whole job at once, because we'd never learn anything, but to do it in the steps. The first thing that you learn is your spirit is alive to God. You have a relationship with God that's spiritual. It's a gift of God. Life is given to you. Every Christian who comes to faith in Jesus knows that. Then it turns, okay, God, I'm in a relationship with you. And God says, but what about you as a self-conscious being? That now you have to claim this for active life. And this is where the Christians were brought to baptism, really. And at one point, I want to preach on that. What are you going to do with your identity now? And you say, I'm committing myself to being fully that person that God has made alive, to live it out. And so we have to start living it out in the body. And even after we've become very holy, we still have one last sad suffering left over. You're going to get sick, and you're going to die like everybody else. For a lot of people, that is the end of it. But for the Christian, it's the last suffering that now we suffer with Christ rather than being alienated. We bond with him because he died in the body for us. And it is really true. It's beautiful to see the death of a saint because it's the high climax of her life. You can see now how the human spirit and the human soul and self-consciousness in its last breathing on earth transcends the weakness of the body. And you know when that happens, and you take even the normal sufferings, your flus, your mortality, as sufferings with Christ. You bond with life rather than getting separated. And it's all within one great hope, that at last, the way we have come apart is completely put together. But it's put together in this order of spirit, soul as self-conscious being, and body. And so your whole Christian life is a school and experience for you to learn how it was taken apart and what's involved in putting it together again. Christians, three words: justification. You're always forgiven and in a relationship of life with God by God's action, by faith, not by any good that you do. Sanctification, which ultimately is love, the act of life of faith, living out God's love in the body. And then when your body fails and you go through your final sufferings, you only have one thing left to complete: hope. And your hope is that you will for all eternity be a body, soul, spirit unit in eternal life. Hallelujah. What do you think? So that's my message. That's the flyover from creation to the new creation, the great epic story of the body. Now, let's bring it to the communion. I'm just going to read a blessing of Scripture, a blessing given to believers. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. You'll notice the blessing on Christians. God set apart as holy, identified with him, your whole spirit, soul, and body. And when is that going to be completed? When Jesus comes again and his great work is completed in gathering his church together. And every Christian lives within that faith, that this work that God began by giving me the relationship of life, he will finish it. That's why God is rough on Christians. He disciplines us because God is pursuing that purpose of making us in the end blameless in spirit, soul, and body. But it's not just our individual body, because mankind was also created as a social body, a family. And to that end, Jesus Christ, to connect us with that, has given us this communion, this participation, this fellowship. And the whole point of it is this, that as God took up our human body to bring it into his eternal life, and he had to do that through the death of Jesus on the cross under God's judgment, to end the old and bring in the new. So now Jesus gives us that effect of his death in symbol in his blood for us to partake of. And the Bible says, because there's one bread, we, the many who partake, are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. The church is the social body of Jesus, just like the whole human race is the social body of Adam. But to bond us with God, he shed his blood to make the new covenant of the forgiveness of sins, so that we can connect with God without committing the final sin of all sins, and that is overturning his judgment on sin. But it's all straight and true to God. It's clean. There's peace of conscience. We have peace with God. There's nothing, no guilt to separate us from God again. Now, this supper is not a way that you become a Christian. You become a Christian by hearing, by faith, that commits you to faith obedience. But those who have come to that and now join themselves in the social body of Christ to live that out, those are the ones that are invited to partake, and by no means feel guilted or shamed that you have to partake. Let it pass by and let it be your moment of honesty. But those of you who do partake, let it be your moment of honesty and quietly in worship before God, confess your sins and clean up and renew yourself in the unity of the body of Christ. So God bless you.